The word tonight comes from Genesis chapter 2, a story you're very familiar with, no doubt. But hear it anew this evening. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated. We live in a very interesting and complex world, right? Full of all sorts of different things. But one of the things that we often don't think about is the cultures that we're immersed in and the cultures that we live in, right? Because they're kind of like water to a fish, right? They don't know anything different. But anthropologists have studied cultures, and they've come up with three main types of cultures that exist in our world, right? There are guilt-innocence cultures, there are honor-shame cultures, and there are power-fear cultures. We're going to look at some of that tonight. A guilt-innocence culture is what we live in, what most of us in this room are familiar with. It's the kind of culture that we've been born and raised in. There's a standard of right and wrong. You violate it, and it doesn't matter how you feel about it, right? You're guilty because you broke the law. And then we present our gospel based on that kind of assumption. In fact, almost every gospel presentation you've probably ever heard has been based upon a guilt and innocence standard, right? The Romans Road, the bridge diagram, right? All of these have this idea that you've sinned and you've done something wrong that separated you from God, and that there needs to be reconciliation there because you're guilty of sin. And that's entirely true, right? It's rooted all throughout Scripture. And so the things I'm going to talk about tonight are not to denigrate or to downplay that, okay? I want to be very clear about that up front, that the Scripture holds that out very clearly. And we should understand it and we should believe it. But of the cultures around the globe, only about 30 to 35% of the world lives in a culture that would be called a guilt-innocence culture. Right, that would have that kind of the culture that they breathe. But about the 5% of the world lives in what we'd call power-fear cultures. Right? These would be cultures like if you've ever read Don Richardson's Peace Child, and if you've ever thought about native cultures in most of the cultures of the world, right, are power-fear cultures. They're the animist cultures of the world. Places like Papua New Guinea, the First Nations people of the New World, right? They're generally, by and large, power-fear cultures. And in a power-fear culture, there are spiritual powers that are out there, and they have more power than us here. We're just too weak to deal with them. And so we look for some way to assuage them or to control them or to calm them, to keep that power at bay so that it doesn't affect us. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that not only does it deal with a guilt-innocence culture, as we're so familiar with, right? But it also deals with power-fear cultures. Right? Every exorcism that Jesus performed was performed as a way of showing that he has power over the spiritual powers that were oppressing the people, right? So power-fear cultures are dealt with, and the gospel has something to say that. But we're not going to focus on power-fear cultures tonight. We're going to focus on honor-shame cultures. Because about 60% of the world lives in an honor-shame culture. And honor-shame cultures are quickly penetrating and taking over North America. In fact, under people amongst age groups of people that are under 30, honor-shame is much more prevalent as the natural way that they breathe and talk and think about life than guilt-innocence. And so it would be important for us to understand some of the things that Scripture says about honor and shame and how the gospel comes and speaks to that if we want to be able to speak to our young people in the language that they're used to living and breathing and thinking. Shame's a really complex, hard word for us to describe, but we've all experienced it in some fashion. It's the feeling you get when you suddenly realize that you're underdressed for a party, right? Happens to me all the time because I hate to dress up. This is about as dressed as I get. And I'll go someplace thinking that this is enough, and I'll realize, wow, everybody in the room is way overdressed compared to me. Right? There's a shame, there's kind of an embarrassment that comes over you when you realize that. It's the feeling you get when you show up late to a meeting thinking that you're right on time. Right? That flush of, oops, I didn't get here. Right? That shame that's flowing over you. It's when you take out your financial advisor to Starbucks and you go to pay the bill for him and your credit card's declined. Right? That's shame, right? So we innately kind of know shame, but there's also another batch of shame that comes out of the things that are done in secret, right? That we never talk about, but we feel shame for it. It may be things that we've done, but it also may be things that have been done to us that kind of take a little bit of the joy of life out of us, right? And leave us ashamed and feeling like something's not quite right. I'm not as good as I ought to be, or people wouldn't really accept me if they knew who I really am or what had really been done to me. Well, a few months ago, actually back in April, I went to Mexico with an eye doctor in my congregation. Dr. Koning, many of you may know him. He practices down the street here. And one of the things that kind of got me thinking about this is that we were down there, and with the staff, as we were serving, the staff were asking questions, and they were saying, you know, the gospel, though it's spreading as we share all the ways that we've been taught to share the gospel, it just doesn't quite click with Mexican culture the same way that we see it click with white culture. And we're wondering if maybe we're presenting a version of the gospel that might be true, but doesn't really speak to the heart language of our people. And so what would it look like if the gospel were recontextualized to deal with honor-shame issues, right? And so that's kind of where all this kind of started percolating for me. And you need to know that, like, at my core, I'm a missionary, right? I was a missionary. We were trained to go overseas. And I just love studying culture and thinking about different ways to try and bring the scriptures to bear and see things outside of the way we normally see them. And so I went home after having some wonderful conversations with those folks, and I've spent the last 6 months just kind of studying and thinking about it, because here in 3 more weeks I'm going back down to Mexico with that eye doctor again, and I want to go down and talk and share some of my thoughts. So you guys get to kind of percolate with some of my thoughts as I'm continuing to kind of chew them over myself. So I hope that's okay with you. One of the things that I realized as I've been studying is that shame is a very common concept in Scripture. In fact, it's the more I read, the more I see it all over the pages of Scripture that I just kind of completely missed before. There's some 240 words in Scripture that deal directly with shame or being ashamed, right, or the derivatives of that. Now, compare that with what we're used to looking through Scripture for guilt. There's only about 169 occurrences of guilt in Scripture. So, scripturally speaking, right, shame is a much larger concept to deal with, and we just don't deal with it often in white culture. There's 9 different Hebrew words that express shame. There's 7 different Greek words to be used, and we're going to look at one word tonight, right? We're just going to look at this one word out of Genesis that opens up kind of the biblical narrative. And we're going to see, what can we learn about honor and shame? And how might the gospel speak to that? I mentioned that young people under 30 are quickly becoming a much more honor-shame-based culture than they are a guilt-innocence. And you might wonder, well, why is that? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. It's partly due to the rise of social media. Right? As social media has taken off, we elevate fame, that's a version of honor, and we push down things that we don't want to hear, right? So things that we don't like, that's a version of shame. It's also due to the rise of collectivist-type ideas in our communities that are more important than the individual. So right and wrong becomes less of an issue of what's good and right, but more of an issue of what does the community need and how do I fit into the communal situation of life as opposed to the individual situation of life. That's neither a right or a wrong answer, it just is, right? That sometimes cultures are more communally based and sometimes cultures are more individually based. But as you become a culture that's more communally based, you also become a culture that's more honor-shame based than guilt-innocence. So inclusion and exclusion become the issues of our day, and inclusion is a way of honoring in our culture, in the culture as it plays out, and shame or exclusion is a way of pushing people to the side. It's part of the self-esteem movement that got moving when I was a young person, but seems to have continued to progress significantly more over the years. Right? Participation medals instead of achievement medals in school and in sports. And we that were raised in the guilt innocence may look at that and think, this is just crazy, right? This is insane. But it's entirely a cultural shift, right? And we're just missing the cultural shift that's going on. Because those things are about looking at how people feel. And that's part of what honor-shame cultures do, right? Honor-shame cultures are worried about how do we help the community to feel like they're all part of the community. And shame is reserved to push those people out that have done something that's so egregious to the community that we don't want to deal with them anymore. So my hope tonight is that with that little bit of kind of understanding, that as we look at this passage, that we'll gain some new ways of thinking about the gospel. Not that we put off the guilt-innocence piece, but that we add something to it, kind of like the facet of a diamond, that we just see another way that the gospel speaks to the issues of life and culture. And I hope that you'll gain some ways maybe of talking with your kids or your grandkids or your nieces and your nephews. So the first occurrence of the honor-shame paradigm occurs at creation. I read this passage right at the very beginning, and the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. We just blow past that often. We just kind of move beyond, but think about that statement. After God created Adam and Eve, and after he placed them in the garden, he gave them some basic instructions, right, of caring and tilling and ruling over things. The next statement that the biblical narrator gives us is this. They were naked and unashamed. I mean, think about that for a moment. If you were meeting a person for the very first time in the nude, would you be unashamed? I mean, it's kind of a funny question to ask, right? But that's the situation, right? The very first meeting that Adam and Eve have, they have no clothes on. And they're naked and unashamed as God created them. Right? There's no fear, there's no rejection, there's no embarrassment, there's nothing like that, right? They're naked and unashamed. But then something happens, right? So the biblical creation, the creative narrative, was that shame was not part of the creation narrative, right? Unashamed was part of the creation narrative. But then something happened. So what do we mean? What does this term mean by they were unashamed? Well, to feel shame is to have a feeling of embarrassment or a feeling of rejection or a feeling of abandonment or the potential for it. Right? That's shame, this particular word. So Adam and Eve, naked before one another and God, at creation, experienced no embarrassment, no rejection, no abandonment by God or the other person, or no fear of that happening. That's a pretty amazing statement. And then something happens. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, the scripture says. And they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God calls out to them, "Where are you?" "I heard you, and I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid myself." And it's, again, it's a humorous story, right? As humorous as thinking about meeting somebody for the first time without any clothes on, right? This story this part of the story is equally as humorous. I mean, does anybody know? I mean, fig leaves are kind of like rough sandpaper. I mean, imagine clothing yourselves and your most sensitive, tender parts with rough sandpaper. It's kind of almost humorous as the story is played out. After disobeying God, suddenly they see themselves in this light that they had never seen themselves before. And based on the actions that they play out, they're ashamed. Hebrew does really interesting things as you read the Hebrew narratives. Stay behind the mic. Okay. I feel like I'm hiding back here. This thing is so big today. But Hebrew does some really interesting things with its narrative. When you're a Hebrew writer and you're writing things out, whether it's scripture or even just modern Hebrew writers, they give details at the beginning, and when they skip and leave certain words out along the line, it's because they want you to go back and fill them in yourself. They want you to recognize something that's happened. So if the creation story opens up and tells us that they were naked and unashamed, and then this part of the story says, and they were naked, and they started doing something to cover themselves, we're supposed to read in to the story as a Hebrew writer that they are ashamed. They feel shame. They feel embarrassment, no doubt, just like you and I would feel. They feel rejection and the potential of it, and they feel the possibility of abandonment as they play out the story. So what does this tell us about shame? Well, shame's a social response, right? It's something that happens in relationship with people, relationship to others. I mean, you feel shame when you think that others will not approve of your action or accept you as a person. You don't feel shame if nobody else is around. You feel shame when there's the potential of rejection from somebody else. Adam and Eve, so they do something to try and deal with this potential for rejection and this embarrassment and this possibility of abandonment, right? And they cover themselves. Nobody had said anything to this point, right? God hadn't spoken to them. The scripture narrative doesn't tell us that either of them had spoken to one another. And yet, the mere potential was enough for them to be ashamed and try and find ways to cover themselves up and keep themselves from being seen. Right? They were trying to find ways to limit and soften the amount of rejection and abandonment that they might feel. Shame always has to do with that, right? It has to do with this negative condition or experience that results from the perceived code of conduct and the perceived position and the perceived expectations that have been broken. And so we try and find ways to not let other people see or know how bad it really is. I mean, we know that reality, don't we? And isn't it what every kid does when they tell a lie? Sure, there's a guilt-innocence piece going on, but there's also an honor-shame piece going on for children, right? They don't want people to catch them in that. It's what happens in modern-day culture, right? Cancel culture is a form of honor-shame, the social rejection that keeps people in step. And so shame is a social category that you feel, that one feels or is afraid of feeling from other people. We cover ourselves. They did it with fig leaves. We do it by pretending, by faking, by lying, by dishing out shame faster than somebody else can dish out shame to us. We try and minimize the emotional pain that will be felt. Presenting an image to other people that won't bring us embarrassment or rejection or abandonment. And that happens all the time. Isn't that what social media is all about? I mean, at its crassest, right? Do you see people presenting the worst parts of their life on social media? No, by and large, right? We present the best parts, right? And we polish it up and we make sure that people know, I got this cool bag, I got this new toy, I'm playing this, my marriage is wonderful, my kids are doing excellent. We don't see often the part of life that's painting the reality of the rest of things that are falling apart. Because we're trying to deal with shame as we feel it in culture, that if somebody actually knew what was going on in our family, there'd be social stigma, social rejection, social hurt. But that's honor shame, that even those of us who are in the guilt innocence world, right, we've fallen in line with some of those things because that's the air that our culture breathes. It's the fascination that happens often with young girls when they start putting on makeup. They were beautiful before they started wearing it, but now they can't go out in public without it. Why? The fear of rejection. It's the thing that happens with young boys, right? They have to look like jocks and grow and do weightlifting and put on a body image, right? It's all part of this honor-shame reality. And it just impregnates everything around us. So how are you pretending? What things are you trying to dress up in your life that are kind of like wearing a fig leaf because of your fear of abandonment or rejection? As the story plays out, we also notice that shame is related to disobedience. Right? It was the disobedience that brought about this sense of shame for them. So shame is also a consequence of sin in the story. It's part of the fall. And if that's true, then that means that the gospel has to not only address the sin, but it also has to address the shame that's dealt with as a result. And so the gospel has to somehow bring restoration, has to restore honor, has to bring acceptance and welcome to people. So shame is a social response that leads to pretending or hiding based upon a fear of rejection, embarrassment, or abandonment, which is related to disobedience. And the solution, if we're coming at it from a Christian standpoint, has to be the gospel. It's not hiding, it's not pretending, it's not covering up. It's the gospel. And the gospel calls us to admit who we really are. Right? Transparency is part of the solution. If you're dealing with an honor-shame culture, we need a culture in which transparency begins to be accepted and welcomed. True social health for Adam and Eve was restored when they began to admit their situation. I mean, they didn't do the best job, right? She made me eat it. The serpent made me do it, right? It's not the way we should deal with transparency, is blaming it on somebody else. But the blaming actually served to admit that they had in fact done something wrong that brought about a rift and a separation. But do you notice how God deals with that? He doesn't reject them, does he? He doesn't abandon them. And he doesn't embarrass them. He opens up a way for them to come back into relationship, to be honored and restored. He serves a felt need that they had, right? They were trying to separate themselves by covering themselves up. And what does God do? He makes them garments that fit them way better than fig leaves. He continued in relationship with them. Sure, the relationship changed, but he didn't abandon, right? Everything that shame would have said, that was bringing up, like, you're going to be rejected and God's going to leave you and he's not going to deal with you, right? The gospel says, no, that's not how God deals with those who are shamed or ashamed. He comes to them and he meets them. And the psalmist cries that out all the time. If you read the Psalms, shame is in the Psalms way more than guilt and innocence. Do not let me be put to shame, he says, David, often. The same is true with us, right? When we come to God with the things that we think everybody would reject me if they knew this about me, when we come to God and we admit the reality of where we are and who we really are without putting on clothes and trying to cover stuff up, the scripture tells us that the one who believes in him will never be put to shame, out of Romans and 1 Peter. Now, we often jump to places like 1 John, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's entirely true, but that's a guilt-innocence perspective. For somebody in an honor-shame culture, they need to hear, if I'm really who I am, will God receive me? Will God welcome me back into relationship with him? Will he allow me to enter there? The one who believes in him, scripture says, will never be put to shame. So it's in the gospel, right? It's in Jesus that we begin to realize that there is an acceptance, even of people who have done wrong, even of people who have broken the social expectations that God had in that relationship, he still welcomes them back. It's all throughout the gospel stories, right? He eats with tax collectors. That's an honor-shame issue. It's not a guilt-innocence issue. He speaks tender words to a woman caught in adultery. That's both an honor-shame and a guilt-innocence issue. He touches those of culture who are ostracized and shamed, right? Lepers, blind, lame, right? He goes and he touches them. He told those who are weary and burdened, come to me and you'll find rest. Rest from trying to be what others want. Rest from trying to be what you think God wants. You'll just find rest because I'm who God wants you to be. You can be wedded to me and become like me and I'll raise you up, transform you. So the gospel has way more to speak than just guilt and innocence. And for a culture that doesn't understand guilt and innocence anymore, we need to learn another way of speaking that helps them to walk in and over time we'll be able to disciple them into other aspects of the truth of the gospel. Yes, they are sinners, but right now they're just wondering, will God even receive me if I'm who I say I am? We need to recognize that Scripture says, yeah, God will receive you. Come to him. You won't be put to shame. He'll call you a friend. He'll invite you into his house. And he'll say, sit at my table and eat with me. And that is a truly amazing word to proclaim to people who wonder and feel like they've been rejected and they're afraid of being rejected one more time. So will you accept Christ's friendship? Will you accept his invitation to invite other people into life to meet the God who will never shame them? I hope you will. And I hope that this will maybe spur you to kind of start reading the scriptures with that kind of question. Where else is shame dealt with in scripture and what else does it speak to? And if you invite me back at some time in the future, I'll probably bring another one of these and we'll look at another aspect of honor and shame. And we'll think about how the gospel deals with it too. But right from the start, people were not to be shamed. They were to be unashamed in the presence of God, and God never changed. It was we who responded differently to him than he didn't change his response to us. He always welcomes us into his presence. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for that goodness. That goodness of yours that welcomes those who are lost, that welcomes those who are afraid, that welcomes those who are embarrassed, and says there's nothing that can stand in the way. And so, Lord, would you continue to help us to understand this and help us to comprehend this and give us new ways about speaking about the gospel so that we can proclaim to other people the wonders of what you're doing in the rest of the world as your gospel story goes forth. We praise you and we thank you that it's a story that's large enough to solve the problem of every culture, from power or fear honor or shame, guilt or innocence. To you be the glory. To you be the praise. And thank you so much for writing a gospel that deals with every single one of those, so that every culture knows the truth that you can redeem. And all God's people said, Amen.